if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we'll go through 5:11 tonight. And yes.
I wonder if you could clarify something.
Maybe.
In 4:4.
Yes.
The word vessel being translated body or spouse.
Yeah. Culturally, I'll have to pull it up because I didn't have time to really get into that a whole lot last week because we were covering so much. But a lot of it has to do with the culture, cultural understanding, and then some other references that I wasn't able to reference last week. So I'll try to get that for you at the break. If not, I'll email me this week and I'll try to get it for you then. Let's pray and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your grace, Lord, that we can come before you and hear from your word, Lord, to draw close to you and to be taught by you, to be strengthened by your spirit, Lord. And God, it all has to be from you, Lord God. It's not about me up here. It's not about my understanding or anything like that. It's about what you know and what your word says, Lord. And give me wisdom on how to present that, Lord. And give me wisdom on how to just be your instrument, Lord, to instruct your kids, Lord, and teach me in the process as well, Lord. I don't claim to be a master or a expert on any of the topics we're dealing with, but Lord, you have so much in your word, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight through it, and God, have your way in our lives. In your name I pray, amen. All right, hopefully you've turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight we're doing verses 4:13 through 5:11. Again, just a reference to the outline I gave you last week as kind of an overview of a way, a perspective on 1 Thessalonians, how to look at it. Last week, a lot of what we dealt with had to do with hope, with love in various forms. And the fact that if the Christian is going to walk in love, he's going to walk in holiness. He's going to walk in sanctification. He's going to be concerned with how he treats other people, and he's going to be concerned with how he walks before God. And so, if love is that having that increasing reign, dominion in our hearts, in our lives, it's going to affect how I live. It's going to affect how I deal with other people. And obviously in last week we looked at the two main areas that he applied that. And one is our sexual purity, how we treat other people in that way. And then also the laziness, the busybody attitude that was getting into the church and the gossiping that was going along with that. So, which again we'll address more in 2 Thessalonians. This week we move on to a section on hope. Faith, love, and hope having a primary focus in 1 Thessalonians. This week's all about hope. And with that, let's look at verse 18 and verse 11 of chapter 4 and chapter 5. The goal, Paul's goal in reminding them of their hope is in these two verses. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words in 4:18. And then in 5:11, he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Paul's heart, again, and doesn't it still have that parental attitude to it, that he's wanting to encourage, he's wanting to comfort, he's wanting to edify. And We have to come again to the Thessalonians with the context of what they're going through, the persecutions they're going through. People so despising Christianity that they're willing to travel days in order to persecute Paul. What's going on in their midst, we don't fully know, except, possibly people have lost their lives over it, and we'll get into that. So what happens with those who've died in the Lord? And what happens, what are we facing right now as believers? And so this week, the first half of... First half of class, we'll be dealing with the first major aspect of Christian hope, two major events of Christian hope. One is the rapture. And the other is the resurrection. I don't have a slide for it, but these are two events. That we look forward to, we long for, we desire for these things in the Christian walk, and so we want to have a better concept of these things. And I feel like we've dealt with faith, love, and hope, and in the Christian life we do focus a lot on, I think at least in our culture in our day. We do focus a lot on love, and we do focus a lot on faith. I think where we lack is where the Thessalonians were lacking, and that's in respect to hope. It's interesting to consider in this letter that Paul is writing to them, as much as he encourages them and praises them for growing in faith, and as much as he encourages and praises them for growing in love, he never encourages them so much on increasing in their hope or abounding in their hope. And that seems to be something lacking, because Paul is now, he's going to enter into this time of instruction to them. He's going to enter into this time of reminding them of things that they already knew. And he's wanting to build them up in these things. And it seems like the Thessalonians were beginning to wonder, they're beginning to worry, what's going to happen with those who are dead? What's going to happen? Because, again, some of these people, they may have lost their lives standing up for the gospel. And so it's a major concern. These people, they didn't last until the resurrection that you told us, Paul. What's going to happen? And so we start with verse 13, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." And Paul's emphasizing here. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." He says, "Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't be ignorant. Don't be unknowing," is really what ignorant means. He's saying, "Know this very well and be familiar with this truth concerning those who have fallen asleep." And this is a key term for us to understand, and good for you guys to know this. It says, "those who have fallen asleep." This is an idiom for death. An idiom is a figurative term. Fallen asleep is an idiom for death. Those are some references where it's used in the New Testament. Matthew 27:52 talks about those who were resurrected at Christ's crucifixion, they were referred to as those who had fallen asleep. John 11 refers to Lazarus falling asleep. And then 1 Corinthians 15, it's used three times in the resurrection chapter, and it's always referring to saints who have died. It always is used of saints who have died. It's never used of unbelievers. unbelievers who have died, they're never said to have fallen asleep. This is a term exclusively used for Christians. And so it's an important thing for us to understand that as Paul gets into this, he's talking about believers who have died, who have fallen asleep. And he wants them to realize we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Because for the Christian, there is hope. For the Christian, there is a reason that we can stand in our hope. There is something for us to hold on to. We don't sorrow as if this person was lost forever, because we know that there's a hope, and that hope is heaven. We'll get into that. But, you know, there's no need to sorrow. There's no need to weep as if it's all over. You know, it's interesting. Life after death, it's something that everybody tries to hold on to. Everybody tries to reach for. Even the unsaved, you know, even humanists, staunch humanists, atheists, evolutionists. You know, it's funny, those who say that there is no God, they still have to, for some reason, honor the dead. Why? Because death scares them. As much as they want to say that they are just physical, you know, they're just, they're only matter. They're only, you know, it's just a bunch of atoms and molecules that have evolved in the way that they have. They still need to have and find and explain some sort of purpose for life. And they grasp for something that gives hope. They look for something, for some sort of hope afterwards. And guys, we have the answer to that. We have the answer to that. And that's what we offer. You look throughout the book of Acts and Paul, as he's preaching the gospel, what does he preach? He doesn't just preach Christ who has died, but Christ who has risen. And that's such a key thought for us to understand. We do serve a Christ that is risen. And before I get much further, it's interesting because last semester when I taught this class and I taught this passage, it was probably the most real it's ever been for me and for people here on this campus. For those of you who are first semester students, our campus was rocked by death last semester. Not only did we lose one of our students, a 19-year-old who was playing basketball over at Gold's Gym just across the street. You know, he had some heart problems, heart failure. He died right then and there. On top of that, we lost Pastor Brent Yim, who pastors in the area and who was one of our teachers in the past. And both in the same semester, we had two huge memorials for both of them last semester. And it was interesting. A week before, we kind of knew Brent. It was apparent with Brent, he died of cancer. His health was failing. It was a matter of time, really. And we saw it slowly take him. With Patrick McMullen, the student who passed, that was a freak thing out of nowhere, it seemed. And nobody was expecting that. And it was interesting, a week before Patrick died, I shared a morning devotional, and it was strange because it was a very poignant message about our hope and not living for the things of this world, living for the things of this life, and it had to do with this thing of hope, because we live for this world, we put our hope in this world, and guys, that's putting it in the wrong place, because this world is not our home. We look for heaven. We look for our next life. We don't invest ourselves, or we shouldn't invest ourselves, in this life. And as we get a better grasp of our hope, it should make a difference. And it should change us. It should change how we approach life. And it should change our priorities in this life. And guys, I want to encourage that. We have hope beyond death. And it should affect us not only as in how we sorrow, but in how we live our lives. You know, and every semester, you know, already we've had two students who have had to go home for funerals because their dad I think both of them were dads who passed away. It happens every semester, and nobody is untouched by the topic of death. And the greater understanding of that you have of your hope will give you the greater foundation to stand on when death rocks your world. And as we move forward, focus on that. Get this into your head. Again, we're going to go over stuff that's going to be on your tests and on your exams, and that's great. But guys, this can really change your life as you get a better grasp of these things. And as we move into verse 14, it gives us our foundation, our confidence, of the confidence that we have of our hope, the basis of our hope. We can be confident about our resurrection, our being raised from the dead, because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is foundational for our understanding of our hope. This is foundational for our understanding of our resurrection. If you guys want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to hit a couple verses there. If you want to label any chapter in the Bible as the resurrection chapter, I mean, obviously we'd want to go to the Gospels and look at Jesus' own resurrection, but chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is one of the keys. I didn't bring my Bible, so I don't have my highlights, but I'll try to go off my notes here as much as possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 27. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man," capital M there, referring to Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He goes on to say later on in that chapter, in verses 50 to 57, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, our physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's that saying? That's saying that just as Jesus rose, so also shall we. Period. It's that certain. It's that clear. And because we as believers are found in Christ, we are joined with him in his death, and we shall also be joined with him in his resurrection. Now, there's a way that that applies now, and that's called baptism. Later on this semester, we will have a baptism on Sunday night when any of you who want to identify with Christ in his death and also in his resurrection, to live a new life right now, you will be able to. But we understand more than that, that that's speaking of even greater, our physical resurrection. Because Christ saves us on three levels. He saves us spirit, soul, and body. He gives us new life in our spirit. He is transforming our soul through sanctification and saving our soul. And he will transform and give us new life in our bodies at the resurrection. And so that is our hope. That is what makes us different. That is the difference between Christ and all other religions that are out there, is Christ actually does offer hope. Christ actually did conquer death. Verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So we start looking towards the coming of the Lord. And he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So these are not Paul's words. These are the things that God has promised. This isn't Paul speaking out of his own thoughts, his own opinions. This is scripture now. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And so Paul's speaking to the Thessalonians and he's saying, you know, don't worry that they're going to miss out. Don't worry that somehow these guys aren't going to show up. In fact, they're going to beat you there. Because when Christ comes back for his church, and we'll get into that in a little bit, we will see the difference between those who have believed and those who have not believed. And those who have believed and have gone ahead of us, they will be raised. And what that's going to look like, I have no idea. You know, we know at Jesus' death, at his crucifixion, graves were opened and the saints were seen walking around. I don't know what that even looked like. Like, you could be walking along and then see, oh, look, there goes Patrick McMullen. Like, that's the literal truth. And that's not to be offensive or anything. That's literally what's going to happen. That's how real this is. That's how real this is, that we can see those who have passed and we can see them raised in. And not raised to death. I mean, there have been plenty of people who have been raised and have gone on to die. Lazarus. Jairus' daughter. The widow's son in the Gospels, just to name three of them. That Jesus raised them. Like, that was a great thing of having Jesus around. You didn't have to have funerals, you know. He could just raise them from the dead. But they went on to die afterwards. But what we're hoping for, and not hoping for in the concept of wishing for, but hoping for, looking forward to with confidence, and are convinced of, a resurrection to end all death. New glorified bodies that will not be corrupted. And so, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede them. Now, where are they? Where are people who have passed? Where's Patrick? Where's Brent? Where are people that you know? Where are people that I know? Where's my grandma who passed away? a number of years ago. Where are they? They're with the Lord, exactly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's where they are. And there's no greater place than that. That's where our hope is. That they are with the Lord. We're going to see this come up two more times tonight. That they are with the Lord. And that's the center. That is the focus of our hope. In fact, verse 16 and 17, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's the goal in all of this. That's the target in all of this. I don't have the slide ready, but that's the target, is that we would always be with the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, before we get there, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now, this is the classic rapture passage in the Bible. When people are defending the rapture, this is where we go to. There are those who will say, and they will challenge you and say, "Show me where it says rapture in the Bible and I'll believe it." And you can turn around and ask them, "Okay, show me where it says agape in the Bible and I'll believe that the Bible talks about agape." The point is, you're not going to see rapture in the English Bible. Just like you're not going to see agape in the English Bible. Why? It's from a different language. Agape is from Greek. And so they translate Greek, the Greek word agape, into love. Because that's how we would say it in English. The word rapturos is Latin. The original word in the Greek is harpazo. It means to seize, to grab, to pull away. In the Latin, if we were reading a Latin Bible, it would say rapturos. And you could say, okay, there it is. It's rapture. It's in the Bible, therefore you can believe it. But you're not going to find the word rapture in here because we're not reading Latin. And that's the only reason. That doesn't mean the doctrine isn't there. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." And now, I'm not going to claim, as we get into these things, I'm not going to claim in my 15, 16, 17 years of studying the Bible, I'm not going to claim to have all the answers. You know, people have argued about eschatology, end-time events, for, you know, centuries upon centuries. And I'm not going to have all the answers, but I can at least show you what I see in the Bible and what the Bible says. We will have a class that goes into more eschatology and what eschatology is all about, and that'll come in a couple weeks. But for now, I want to at least bring a couple things up to you. This coming of Jesus, we see it references his coming in the clouds. He will descend from heaven with a shout. This is not, and we want to distinguish these terms, verse 16 and 17, it's not referring to what is classically called the second coming. We'll get into this in 4 or 5 weeks, that it's not, the second coming is what happens at the end of the tribulation. Jesus, when he comes for his church, doesn't come back to the earth. We're never told that he sets foot on the earth. It says that we will be caught up and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so does he actually technically come back to the earth? No. And so it's like he almost comes back, but we meet him halfway. And so he doesn't fully come back. And that's a key distinction in all of this. So get that also straight in your head, that this coming can't be the second coming. And so those are really the two options when we're talking about the descending of the Lord. Option one is the second coming, but that refers to after the tribulation, which would mean that the church would go through the tribulation. Yeah.
Is this agreed upon by pretty much everybody, or just people who believe in pre-trib rapture?
Pre-trib rapture.
So people who believe in a post-trib rapture, this would be the first time.
Exactly. And we'll get into that. And in the coming weeks, I'll give you guys a resource that you can look into as far as that goes. This option one would make this into the second coming. And this would be the stance that somebody who believes the rapture happens after the tribulation, this would be the stance they hold to. Basically what it would mean that the rapture happens after the tribulation, and it would be connected with Revelation chapter 19. And the big issue there is that it would mean that the church would go through the Great Tribulation. And for those of you, if you guys aren't familiar with the Great Tribulation, that's God's wrath poured out on the earth. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with this option is that the key element here is the church of God experiencing the wrath of God. That's the key problem here. The key problem is the church of God experiencing the wrath of God. Because what do we know from Scripture? We'll see it later on tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says that we are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says we are not appointed to wrath. We'll come back to it again. And then Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, Romans verses 16 and 18, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Then it goes on to say in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why do I bring that up? If we are in fact saved in Christ, and if we're saved from what it says in verse 18 there, from the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, if we are saved from that, then why should I be caught in the tribulation if that is God's wrath being poured out on the earth? It doesn't make sense. Plagues?
The plagues didn't visit everybody. So God can pick and choose. You could have the wrath of God poured out on the earth without believers being subjected to that wrath. Could you not?
You could.
I mean, I'm not...
Yeah. It's a possibility, but the universal descriptions of the wrath that's poured out, it's poured out in such a way. I mean, God could keep us from those things, but the descriptions are so universal that it's... I don't want to put limitations on God because I can't. But it seems, from what we see in Scripture, that God's not going to do that. Yes? Yes.
The
Jews going through. Yeah, the Jews going through the tribulation. Yeah, that's a classic example of God removing somebody out of the way of his wrath being poured out. And at the same time, he's preserving people in the midst of it. And so, yeah. So that could be a foreshadowing of that. So if I don't believe this, option number one, then this is how we would need to explain it. Because if this isn't the descending of the Lord isn't the second coming at the end of the tribulation, then we have to explain it somehow. What's the biblical explanation? Well, this is the return of Christ for his church. The church is going to be caught up. The promise I want to refer to here is in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, this is Jesus speaking on the night he was betrayed. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I should have had it in my slides, but I don't. But let me do a quick timeline for you. Here's a timeline. Here's what we call the Great Tribulation, 7 years. That's tribulation. All right. If what he's referring to as the rapture takes place after the tribulation, the church would go through the tribulation, be caught up to meet the Lord with the air, come back down, go through what's called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then what happens? Satan's released. He's thrown in the abyss. And then what happens?
New earth.
New heaven, new earth. So new heaven. I was going to do NH, but it's not New Hampshire. New earth. Now, what did John tell us? John, Jesus said in John, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you," where is he preparing a place for us? In heaven. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That means that Christ is going to take us to heaven. If this takes place, we go through the tribulation, we meet him halfway, we never make it to heaven. We come back down the end of the tribulation. We've never gotten to heaven. We just get the new heaven and new earth. And we've never experienced the heaven that God has set for us. However, if this is true, the church is here, gets raptured into all this writing up here. The first one I was referring to was option one. This is option two. The church goes, gets raptured, is in heaven. This is the old heaven, if you wanted to call it. Label it. We'd be in heaven, getting the new mansions, and then we would come back down, Revelation 19, for the 1,000-year reign, and then the new heaven and new earth. No, because we'll be with Jesus.
Well, I'm just thinking because they are heaven and mansion, they come back to earth and conquer the world because so high Satan.
Yeah. But
so that's what Jesus means.
Yeah. We'll get to that because that's in 2 Thessalonians, the deception. But so does that make sense what I'm saying here? The promise for John 14, verses 1 through 3, to make sense and to be fulfilled, it would seem to me that it would have to be pre-tribulation. Because otherwise, we don't get to heaven. We don't get to the current heaven.
What about the people who died on the
Their spirit is with Christ in heaven, but they've never been resurrected to heaven. And that doesn't quite make sense. Also with that is the other point I have up here, is the picture of the Jewish wedding. Anybody have a concept of the Jewish wedding? Have a little bit of an idea? Cale does. What?
They break glasses.
They break glasses, yes. The process. Okay, so in this culture, in this day, the way the Jewish wedding would work is there would be a number of things involved. There would be a betrothal time where the husband would pay the dowry, the bride price. And then basically it was set. They would be betrothed. Then he would leave, go and prepare a place for him and his wife in his father's house. And he wouldn't know the time that he would go back. He had no idea. It was usually around a year, but again, the son wouldn't know that until the father said, go get your bride. His father. His father would examine everything, look at the house that he built, and say, okay, you can go get your bride. Then the son would go back for his bride. He would send his entourage ahead of him to announce his coming so that she would be ready. She would kind of have an idea that it's coming, and she would be ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. Then they would all leave together and go to have their week-long feast of their wedding. That's what they had set up. Do you see in this? Christ died, paid for our redemption as his bride, the church. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He said, I do not know when I will return. That day and hour I do not know, but my Father in heaven knows. He will send him back for his bride, the church. Take us to be with him for a week, 7 years with him, to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we've been promised in Scripture. If the first option is true, we go through the tribulation, we go up here, we come back down, we go through to new heaven, new earth, there's no explanation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When does that happen? Those things don't make sense apart from the rapture before the tribulation, in my opinion. So, does that kind of help everything fall into place a little bit? Like I said, we'll get into a lot more of this when we actually have our eschatology class. I probably could have done that tonight, but there's more ahead of us that we'll get into. This is kind of just a preview of that. And so we see here in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And that to me is a picture of Christ's entourage announcing his coming. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, it says, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We look forward to that. And guys, really, that is as I said before, that is the key of our hope in all of this. That is our key of what we look forward to. You know, we don't look forward just to living forever. Like, that's not the goal here. If that was the goal, just living forever, God would have left us in the garden with the tree of life. You ever think about that? God could have just left Adam and Eve. Hey, you guys can go on and live forever. Just eat of the tree of life, you'll be good. You can just keep on living and living and living and living. But what was the whole point? He sent his angel to separate them from the tree of life. Why? Yes. To sentence us in this way. To sentence us to death. God chose to sentence us to death. For what reason? So that he could send his son to die, to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, if God never separated man from the garden and sentenced us to death, we would have no redemption. We would have no payment for our sins. But because he did so, Christ died and therefore provides for us a way in his death to give us eternal life. And the great thing is not just living forever, but living forever with him. Because again, Adam and Eve could have lived forever in the garden, but they would have been forever separated from God. And that's the key here. That's what it's always been about, is us being reconciled back to God, that we would have perfect fellowship with him. That moment when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with the Lord, we look forward to that. We look forward to that. We should long for that. That should be something we desire. You ever have those times in your Christian life where you're just like, man, it's, for lack of a better term, we call them dry times, dry seasons. You know, when we're in the very presence of the Lord, sanctified in our glorified bodies, and we can look into his face, you'll be able to see him just as you're able to see me right now, and I know it'll be a lot better view then. You will be able to have perfect, unhindered interaction with Christ. Forever. Unending. Never to have anything close to a dry time. Ever. Guys, we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. Yes, we have the opportunity now to, as Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly before the throne of grace. We have complete access now to enter in prayer. But how much more then when we will be forever, for all time, without day or night, any need to sleep, nothing interrupting our time with Jesus Christ. How sweet will that be? That is our hope. That is what we look forward to. That is what we long for. If you make anything else your hope, guys, we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. It's not about having a better life as a Christian, like just a better, more comfortable life here on earth. Yeah, there might be some of that that comes along the way, but here's the ultimate truth. Our hope is founded in heaven. That's where it is, because that's where our Lord is, and that's where we want to be. That's what we should be longing for. That's what we should be desiring. And that needs to be the center of our lives. And that's why in verse 18, Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Let it be a comfort to you. Because that is what will be the comfort. That is what will be the comfort. That is what will secure you. That is what will give you that foundation. Because when your loved one passes away and they've known the Lord, there is so much comfort in knowing that they are with Christ. They are seeing everything that they could only put their faith in before. They're receiving the end of their hope, and they're experiencing that love that God has always meant them to have in an unhindered way. That is what we look forward to. That is our hope. And that's our comfort. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts, Lord God. Help us to understand these things, Lord, to come to your word and look for just what your word presents, Lord. And maybe, Lord, that we would have a greater comfort, that we'd have a greater encouragement, and, Lord, be edified by the things we read. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. Encourage us and build us up in you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, as we move forward, we go to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And so he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." This word, "but concerning," it's not necessarily a continuation strictly of his previous thought, but it's in the Greek, it can be just as much a change of topic rather than a matter of comparison, just with the word they use. It's related to, but it's separate from the resurrection and the rapture that he has been speaking of. Now, we will, and I'll give you this handout in a couple weeks, on the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. And it'll look something like this. It's one I had from last semester. But there's a key term in here that we need to recognize, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And it's always connected to wrath, this term day of the Lord. It's always connected to wrath. We'll see the day of Christ is connected to something else, but it's always connected to wrath. And a common reference to this, a perfect reference for us to really see how much wrath is really involved, is Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And I'll just pick out some of the key words here. It calls this, the day of the Lord is bitter. Mighty men shall cry out. It's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet and alarm. He says that he will bring distress upon men. It goes on to say that their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. They will be devoured by fire. Again, it speaks of the day of the Lord's wrath. And he will make speedy riddance. Speedy riddance, not spitty riddance. Speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That's Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And we'll look at a handful of those references when we get to that section, but of our class. But understand that that's very much what he's talking about. We have been talking about God's dealings with his church. And as we'll see, God has not appointed us to wrath. And a key topic of our evening as we finish up is, Who are you as a Christian? What's your identity? And because we know who we are and because we know our identity in Christ, that is what gives us assurance. That is what gives us confidence. Not in and of ourselves, but our confidence is in our position in Christ. And therefore, we can have assurance in these things. And so he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren. Now this word times and seasons, it's not there. All right. So here's the point here. Day of the Lord is wrath and judgment for the unbelieving and sinners. The day of Christ is examination and reward for the believing church. And we'll look into that, like I said, in a couple weeks. The day of the Lord is wrath and judgment for the unbelieving and sinners. And the day of Christ is examination and reward for the believing church. Now, he says, regarding the times and seasons, brethren, this is just an idiom from the Old Testament referring to last days. It's a term, actually, it's a saying used almost exclusively from what I can see for what we would even term eschatology, end times events, things that are even yet future for us. And so he says, concerning the times and seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. There's no need, there's no necessity. You know, the big question is always when. You get into eschatology and everyone's trying to figure out when. When is it going to happen? What's the date? What's the hour? And even though Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only knows. Acts 1:7 says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And yet for some reason, men still try to figure it out. And I don't know why. But there's this constant trying to pursue and find out when that last day is. And even in the last, you know, it's happened all throughout the centuries. Back in 1998, there was a book that came out, 98 Reasons He's Coming in 98. And the author published this book. He sold hundreds of thousands of copies. 98 Reasons Why He Was Coming in 98. And of course, Jesus didn't come back in 98. And so he had a second edition of his book, 99 Reasons He's Coming in 99. And that's actually what he did. He came up with a whole other book. And basically he was saying, well, I made a mistake. Here's the real reasons he's coming in 99. He's sold hundreds of thousands of those books as well. There's something in us where we're wanting to grasp onto that. Even last year, did you guys hear about this guy, Harold Camping, who claimed May 21st, 2011, and he said it's happening. And it's funny, I was teaching Thessalonians, and it didn't end up happening on that day that we were in class, but it was just one of those things where we had a perfect example of somebody who's saying, this is the day. And really what it came down to, I told the students in the class, guys, if it happens on that day, great. We'll talk about it in heaven. We'll have class up there. And Jesus will be your teacher. I won't have to teach you anymore. But it didn't happen, and we went on to have the rest of our classes. And then Harold Camping, after his mistake and saying, well, I got something wrong, it's actually happening October 21st, 2011. And, of course, now we are almost a year later, and it still hasn't happened. Now, what does all this do? Well, beyond just giving a black eye for Christianity in the public media, it really leads people astray. And it leads them in a wrong path. And it throws the study of the end times into a questionable light. Guys, we need to study the end times. God wouldn't have put it in the Bible if he didn't want us to study it. But he has reserved some things, so we would basically, I think, protect ourselves. Because if we knew the day or the hour, well, all of us sinners would be in the same boat. we would be putting off seeking the Lord until the last minute. And if I knew the day or the hour, well, I'm going to live wasting my life up until that point, and then, you know, maybe an hour beforehand, I'll get right with Jesus. And that's a huge issue. The Lord knew the sanctifying process of not knowing the day or the hour. And we don't want to just throw end times out the window with this either. Just because we don't know the day or the hour doesn't mean we're not encouraged to study it and we're not encouraged to know. In fact, he says here in this passage, for you yourselves know perfectly. It's something that they're aware of. It's something that they should be considering and that they should be diligent in knowing this. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul wrote and said to them, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, both of those chapters, the main theme in there is watch and be sober, watch and be ready. You know, Jesus didn't just give that sermon for no reason. I'm sure he knew what he was talking about when he said watch and be ready. And he had a purpose for that. And though we don't know the day or the hour, we can be up to date on prophecy. We can be able to read the scriptures and compare current events against the scriptures. Now, with that, can I give you also a disclaimer and a warning? We want to interpret the events of the world by the scriptures, not look at an event and try to make it fit into the scriptures. We don't want to force it. One of the classic examples I can come up with this is in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about God saving Israel with the wings of an eagle. And I'm not sure what you've heard taught, but I've heard one person say, well, that's it. That's America in the end times, the wings of an eagle, because it's an eagle. And of course, that's the symbol of America. That's not America. And here's why. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says that he would, that those who wait on the Lord would rise up on eagle's wings. America's not, you know, in that verse. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, and this is what I believe it's referring to. It says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's an idiom that God picks up as a term of deliverance, how God delivered them out of Egypt. And just as God delivered them out of Egypt, he will deliver them in that passage in the book of Revelation, just as he did with them in Egypt. It's speaking of his faithfulness to do what he's always done for them, and that's to deliver them. And so that's just an example of, we don't want to try to make something for something into the scriptures. We can compare things, but we can't always say, well, this must be this. And we want to be careful of doing that. Another example of that is the whole Y2K thing. And jumping on a gloom and doom bandwagon of how the world is going to end, and then nothing really seems to come of it. And again, we want to be wise with these things. We want to be ready. But our hope shouldn't be in stockpiling this thing or that thing. Our hope, again, is where? It's in the Lord. Now, as we come to these verses, we come and we're talking about the day of the Lord. And it says here that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And what does a thief do? Well, John 10:10 tells us what a thief does. Now, this is a direct reference. In the context, Christ is referring to Satan. How Satan would come, he comes as a thief to steal, to kill, and destroy. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't define what a thief does. Christ here, he defines what a thief does. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the question is, can we apply that to Christ? And the answer is yes, we can. As Christ comes against this world in his second coming, and again, when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about his wrath being poured out on the world. And if we're narrowing it down, this would be a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. Christ's literal second coming back to this earth to set up the millennial reign. He's going to come as a thief. A thief that will destroy, to steal, and to kill. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, can we really apply this to Jesus? Jesus applied it to himself. Matthew chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. He referred to himself as being someone to steal. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29 to 30 says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." What's Jesus speaking of? Jesus is speaking of entering into somebody's life who is possessed by Satan. And Jesus is going to walk in, and he's going to steal from Satan. That's what he's referring to in that passage. Christ is going to come. He is the stronger man. He's going to bind the strong man, Satan, and he will plunder his house. That is what Jesus is going to do in these end times. He will bind the strong man, Satan, and he will plunder his house, because Satan is the ruler of darkness of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. Satan has almost free reign on this earth right now. And Christ is coming to steal that back for himself. So he will come as a thief in the night, and he will destroy. Even 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." How is it described? It's destruction. "In which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So Christ, he will come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So on the one hand, this reference to thief in the night refers to the destruction. On the other hand, it talks about him coming suddenly. Him coming suddenly. He's going to catch them off guard. And whereas before we talked about Christ coming back for his church, separate event, and he's coming when nobody knows, and he's going to snatch them away to heaven for this 7-year feast, this is a different coming. This is not a groom coming for his bride. This is a thief coming against a world that has rebelled, and he's going to destroy. He's coming to plunder. Verse 3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape." This world, they're going to be caught up. They're going to be caught up in peace and safety. That's what they'll be distracted with. That's what they'll be distracted with. That's a huge key for you guys to get. We'll see that as we get into 2 Thessalonians as well. That the world, they'll be so distracted with this concept of peace and safety. It's already one of the main idols of worship for this world today. If there would come on the scene a man who could even promise the shadow of peace, if he could bring in a pseudo peace, something that looks really good, and safety, they'll give him the keys to the kingdom. They'll hand over everything. If there would be a man that would stand up and have all the answers according to everybody, everyone will bow down to him. And guys, that's what's going to happen. The Antichrist will come in with a fake peace. He'll come in with a pseudo peace. It's something that will look good on the outside. And the world will fall at his feet. The world will buy into his ultimate peace plan. There will be peace in the Middle East. There will be, he will do what nobody else has ever done before, and that is make peace in Israel. When there has been no peace for the last millennium. Thousands upon thousands of years, there's not been peace there. And when they say peace and safety, and they're all focused on this peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And to me, it's like, it says here that he's this sudden destruction. The word sudden, it's something not apparent, not expected. It's catching them unaware. Yes. This would be the second coming. So if you can see the remnants of what I wiped off,
yeah.
It would be Revelation 19.
So the tribulation has already happened?
Yeah, it will be at the end of the tribulation.
So they have 7 years of tribulation and then he's coming?
We'll get there. Because we'll get there. The day of the Lord involves not just one day. Just right as right now we are in the day of salvation. Is it one day? No, it's a whole time period. We'll see the day of the Lord is more than just a day. It might culminate in a specific day. Actions might culminate in a specific day. But the overall term, the day of the Lord, covers a large spectrum of time. We'll get to that. So sudden destruction will come upon them. He says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They won't know it's coming. They won't know it's coming, but it will come. And Mark 13, verse 8, this is a reference used throughout Scripture. Mark 13, verse 8 says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of what? Sorrows. The word here is Odin, pain or travail. It's the word most often used for childbirth, labor pains. And that's only the beginning. The wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes in diverse places, it's just the beginning. You know, and I mean, at least childbirth leads to a life. You know, the day of the Lord, well, it's going to lead to life for those who accept Christ. But it's destruction for the Antichrist and anyone who would follow after him. And there shall be no escape. There shall be no escape. Verse 3. There's no fleeing it. There's no other way. You know, there's no other way for those who end up in the day of the Lord. There will be no other way to outrun Jesus. It's either repent or basically experience the wrath of God. There's no other way. There's no other escape. Even Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What other way of salvation are you going to find? There is none. Now, verse 4, but you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, this is about you. You know, verse 3, that's not you. And that's what verse 4 is all about. He's saying, verse 3 is not you. We'll see verse 5, that's you. You are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you. This word overtake is katalambano. It's to seize down, to take down. You know, we don't have to worry about the end times, the day of the Lord taking us down. We don't have to worry about that. Verse 5 says, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And I think it's clear again, the implications here is it's our identity that is our confidence. It's our identity that is our confidence. Not in that we stand confident in of ourselves, but we stand in Christ. He says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of darkness. So the question then is, what is your sonship? Is it a matter of light and day, or is it a matter of night and darkness? That is the ultimate question here. And if you're saved, you're freed from that. If you're saved, you're free from that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's transferred us. He's converted us from the power of darkness, and He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You guys, we're no longer of darkness. Therefore, we have no reason to fear. We will not be taken down by the day of the Lord. We are light. And even if it should come down to as Neva, right? I got it. As Neva was saying, you know, even if we should be in a situation where like Israel was in the midst of Egypt and God protected Israel in the midst of them, we can know that it's not going to take us down because of where we stand, because of our salvation. John chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, it says, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, the reason for wrath. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. All we have to do is come to the light. We have salvation from that darkness. And there's no reason that we should be overtaken in that, because we are saved. There's no reason to fear it. And that message of salvation is for everybody. That message of salvation is for everybody. There's no one that it doesn't apply to. Therefore, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. He says, as others do, as the rest do, as the remainder do. Again, there's this distinction that Paul is drawing a line between those who are sons of the day and those who are sons of the night. And we're going to get into, as we look at verses 6 and 7 now, he says, you who are sons of the day, don't act like you're not. Don't act like those who are not of the day. Don't act like those who are not of the light. And really, he makes this distinction between the characteristics of those who are of the darkness and those who are of the night versus those who are of the day. He says, let us not sleep as others do, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. And this concept of sleeping, it's a matter of being caught unaware. I read this and I think of Samson as he slept and he had his hair all shaved off. You know? And as he slept, he lost his power. And he wasn't aware of what was going on. He got lulled to sleep by the darkness that was around him. And we don't want to do that. Yes, we can rest in comfort, but only in the Lord. And we don't sleep. We aren't unaware of what's going on around us. And then he goes on to say, those who get drunk are drunk at night. This word methusko in the Greek, it literally means intoxicated. And it's to be caught completely unaware, unready. And it just literally means drunk. Where you lose your ability to make right judgments. You lose your ability to have proper awareness and balance. What happens in drunkenness, in intoxication, for those of you who don't know, the blood alcohol levels get to such where it impairs your judgment in your brain. That's why, you know, the picture of a drunk person is somebody who's always falling over. Why? Because it throws their equilibrium off. They don't have the balance that they should. And it distorts their judgment. It pollutes their mind. And they don't have the awareness, the balance that they should. And that's why, obviously, drunk driving is such a problem. Because in a situation where you need your judgment, you need your faculties, and you're basically impairing yourself to be able to perform correctly, it's going to lead to problems. And the exhortation for us is not to be caught in that spiritual in a spiritual drunkenness, where we allow our spiritual senses to be impaired by the things of this world. Because to do so can be a loss. It can be a heavy loss. Think of the fall of Babylon, if you guys remember the story of how Babylon fell. How did this impregnable city fall? You know, it had huge walls all around it. It had a river flowing through it. Even if, as the Medes and Persians, you know, surrounded them, it didn't really matter to the Babylonian nation. You know, they're all inside. They're all okay. They have fresh water coming in into the city. They had plenty of food. They were going to be fine. So they decided to throw a party. And what happens? As they're drunk, they don't realize what's happening on the outside. The Medes and Persians diverted the river around the city, and they walk in under the gates through where the river should have been. And nobody noticed it, and they were taken without a battle. Why? Because of drunkenness. They said peace and safety, and then sudden destruction came upon them. So let us watch, be vigilant, sober, keeping awake, and not deluded or influenced by this world system. And again, guys, it's a command here that we would be doing things. And this is important for us as we're approaching the end times. You know, things are getting darker and darker around us. And it's increasing more and more. We'll get into it later, but you know, I see more and more people who at one time claimed to be Christians turning their backs on the Lord in an increasing way. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. These are very definite terms of war. They're very definite terms of battle. You know, you don't just, who wears armor? You know, you don't just wear it like it's cool, you know, like walk around with some sort of, like, unless you're like some sort of nerd convention or something, it really is not cool to walk around with armor. You know, it's not a cool fashion statement or anything like that. Who wears armor except somebody who needs it? And Paul's exhorting them, put on your armor. Grab the breastplate. grab the helmet. And we know we are in a warfare. If you are unexperienced with the warfare of the Christian life, get ready. Because as you grow in the Lord, it will get harder and harder. No one entangled, 2 Timothy 2:4, no one entangled in the warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so we want to be ready for the battle because things will become harder for us in these end times. Put on the breastplate of what? No, it's not in this passage. That's Ephesians 6. Breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I think it's interesting here. These are more than just cute little words. Faith, love, and hope. And I don't mean to dismiss anything or to mock anything. I think we've resigned these words of faith, love, and hope to these cutesy little figurines in a Christian bookstore. Or they're words to be embroidered on a quilt or something. Guys, these are words of warfare. These are serious things. These are things that will keep you in the face of adversity as things become hard. You know, who is Paul speaking to? Is he just speaking to some, you know, Christians who have an easy life? Is he speaking to people just laying back on a beach somewhere, just reading a Bible, you know? He's speaking to Christians in the midst of persecution. He's not just offering them these empty words. He's saying, guys, be ready for the battle. And if he's saying it to them in their day and age, how much more would he say it to us in our day and age? Put this on you. Take it up. Faith and love. Don't just think that these are cute little spiritual words. These are serious things. To be strong in our faith. Be persuaded and convicted and assured of what we believe in. To grow in our love. And knowing that that's going to be hard, yes. The whole point of love is self-sacrificing. It's not easy. But grow in that because he first loved us. Knowing what Christ gave and what he did for us, we should grow in our love for him. And then with that, the hope. And again, as I said before, we seem to be okay in some ways as far as love and faith as Christians. But, you know, where are we in respect to this hope? Does it have a major portion in our lives? Because it should. Because these things will protect your vitals spiritually. Your heart and your mind. And for the Thessalonians, as they face persecution, maybe friends of theirs dying, loved ones turning their back on them, their own neighbors in their own city wanting to drag them out of their houses and throw them in prison. These would be the anchors that they would hold on to. These would be the things that would guard them. These would be the things that would keep them from giving up their faith. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And we will need these. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 through 13. You guys turn there if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 through 13. This is Jesus in the midst of his sermon on the end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's him basically giving the signs of the end times that are coming. And he says to them, starting in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many money, many, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Do you guys see faith, hope, and love there? Because false prophets are going to arise and try to deceive you from the truth that you believe in, from the things you put your faith in. Verse 12, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." There will be people who will give up their love for God because lawlessness is abounding and they want to pursue lawlessness. Verse 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Who endures to the end but him who hopes? Guys, these are our legitimate things that we need to have in our lives. And ultimately in this, in all of this, verse 9, here is our hope. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Guys, we're appointed to greater things. We're appointed to better things. Even though he had spoken to them. Sorry, I'm behind in my slides here. The confidence of our hope is this, that we are appointed, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he had told them that they had been appointed to suffering, know that there's a difference between the suffering, the persecution they're going through, and the wrath that he's going to pour out. We'll see that in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There is a difference. God had appointed them to obtain salvation, to acquire it, to possess it. That they would in fact be delivered and they would be able to hold on to it. Because Jesus had already won the battle for them. Jesus had already paid the price for them. And Jesus already took the wrath of God for them. Just as he's done for every single one of us. And if I can stand in Christ, knowing, verse 10, that he died for us. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He bore the brunt of God's wrath for me. Here's my understanding of end times. If Jesus took the wrath of God for me, then it would be unjust of God to have me experience the wrath of the great tribulation. Because he's already borne it. He's already taken it. And the wrath of God poured out in the tribulation is not as much the wrath of God on sin as it is the wrath of God on people who have rejected his son. Because they would not believe. They refused to believe. They've made their decision in many ways. And we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians. Who does God turn over to be deceived? It's those who have already rejected the lie. Sorry, they've rejected the truth for a lie. They've already said, "I won't believe the truth." And so what are they left with? Well, God turns them over to the lie that they will believe. And ultimately, in all of this, we come in verse 10 to the same thing. That whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we're awake when it happens, when Christ comes for his church, or whether we sleep, we die before all of this ever even happens. Ultimately, we know this, we will live together with him. We will live together with him. Guys, that's our ultimate hope, to live with the Lord. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Grow in your love for the Lord. Grow in your understanding, and I know, guys, this is weird for you. Grow in your understanding of knowing that God, that Christ is your bridegroom coming back for his bride. Look forward to that. Long for that. Be so ready for that. Make that your hope. Make that the thing you're longing for, so that when everything else is coming against you, when all of the other things you could be putting your hope in this life, when they all fall apart, you will continue in your faith. Why? Because your faith and your hope and your love are in the one that doesn't change, the one who doesn't fail you. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we want to walk in these things. We want to walk in these things. Comfort each other. Call alongside. Set the example for other people, that you would continue in your hope and then invite them to join you in that hope. And edify one another. Build each other up in these things. That's how your hope can change your life, and that's how it should affect how you live. And again, that's the ultimate end of it, is that we would live together with him. Now, for review, before we wrap up. How are you guys doing with the quizzes? Are you getting them? Hopefully you are. Hopefully you're paying attention in these review times. I started working on the midterm First Thessalonians test today. It was pretty simple. A lot of copying and pasting from quizzes. So just be aware of that. If you're doing well, even on your quizzes, and you have all the answers there, then you could even use those as study notes, as study guides for getting ready for the test. So to begin with, for tonight, for review, what are the two main events of the Christian hope?
Rapture and
resurrection. Exactly, rapture and resurrection. Question two. I want to answer from the back row, because I don't always get an answer from the back row. Who does the term fallen asleep describe in the New Testament? What? I said the back row. You're not in the back row, dude. Christians who have died. All right. According to chapter 4, verse 14, what is the basis of our confidence in our resurrection? Anybody in the back row? Jesus' resurrection, exactly. Christ's resurrection. Guys, I'm trying to help you. Part of the class is about class participation. Oh, this one's already got the answer up for you guys to see it already. What aspect of 4:17 is the basis of our concept of the rapture? Specifically the term, the catching away. So if someone was to ask you, where is rapture found in the Bible, you could say 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's the word catching away. Actually, that would probably be a good question for a test sometime. Hint, what is the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Exactly. Day of the Lord refers.
Back row, make that's sure I get brownie points for that.
Okay, okay, you got it. You got it. The day of the Lord refers to judgment and wrath on the world. The day of Christ refers to reward and salvation of the church. Sorry, it's so cold in here, guys. Oh, sorry, I'm going too fast. Difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Doesn't have to be word for word. I'm mostly going for the concept of it.
What number is this?
Oh, I don't know. I don't have the number. I'll go back through them afterwards. How will Christ's second coming be like a thief in the night?
Sudden and destructive.
There you go. He's got one.
Back row.
Back row.
Let's hear it for the back row.
Sudden and destructive. How will Christ's second coming be like a thief in the night? It will be sudden and destructive. You guys got it. Good. According to 5:3, what distracts the world so that they are unprepared for the judgment of God?
Their excessive peace and safety.
There you go. False sense of peace and safety. What do Christians not have to worry about? Why do Christians not have to worry about their being caught like the world in judgment?
Because Christ already died.
What was that? No, verse 5. What was that?
Because Jesus already died.
What's 5:5 say? We are sons of the light. Yeah. Good job. Sons of the day and light. It's our identity that is the foundation of our confidence.
I had a quick question on that guy who wrote the two books. Mm-hmm. Was he doing it because that's what he honestly believed? Or the first time he believed it, the second time he was like, well, I could use a few like $1,000.
I have no idea. I don't know. I know he didn't write a third book. Because otherwise it would have been zero reasons why he's coming in zero.
He doesn't have 2012 reasons why it's going to happen this year?
I don't know.
I mean, 12 reasons seem easier to come up from 99.
Well, he went from 98 to 99. The only other thing after that is 00. So. What can guard the mind and the heart of believers as things get worse in the last days? What guards the mind and the heart? What was that? The helmet and breastplate, exactly. The breastplate of faith and love. And the helmet of the hope of salvation. A lot of these things are straight from the verses, so... Many times if you're just reading through, you'll find it. Why does 5, 9, and 10 support a pre-tribulation rapture position? We are not appointed to wrath because Christ died for us. That was the answer earlier. Everybody good? All right. Well, if you have another one that you want to see, I'll stick around. Otherwise, you're free to go. Have a good night.